So what was the most important event in your lifetime?
You were born.
Ah, shucks. Sorry, bro. Not sorry. Oh, man, I'm so glad that you and Martha decided to come here. Yeah, what are some of the most significant events that happened? It can be something that you actually witnessed. Like, I remember where I was and who I was with when the jet ran into the first tower. You know, I remember who I was with, where I was. It was in Fort Scott. I had just started a new ministry there. We were in our dinky little apartment, and the senior minister came over, and we were talking, and the TV was on. We couldn't even decide if it was real or not. Like, is this really happening? The Joplin tornado was a pretty significant event around here. Or we've had hurricanes and all sorts of different things. The landing on the moon. And take your pick of which war that ended. But what's the most significant event that either you witnessed or that happened in your lifetime? Kennedy assassination. Oh, yeah, I remember that. Challenger explosion. Mm-hmm. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, you've got Moses speaking to the Israelites, and he makes this statement, which is pretty powerful. He knows what the answer to that question is for him, without question. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 32, he says, "Now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other." He's already starting right with this very bold statement. You know, from even before you were born, from the very first day that God started mankind, when he created Adam and he created Eve, he said, go anywhere on the planet that you want. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? What he's referring to actually is he talks about earlier in the chapter where God spoke on Mount Horeb. The people of Israel were there, and he spoke out of the fire. It wasn't a form like a man or anything like that, but God, they heard literally the voice of God speak to them. Never happened before. It's the most significant event in history up to this point, is what Moses is saying. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, or by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God, and beside him there is no other. So he's saying this thing where God chose to reveal himself to a people and to speak to them is the most significant, the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind. But I want to ask the question, it makes me wonder, did they feel honored by that? Did they feel special? Did they revere the words that they heard that day? Did they hold on to them, pouring over them? Did they revere the words that were spoken to them that day? I could easily ask the same question of us. Do we revere the Word of God spoken to us? How do we see the words on these pages? How honored do we feel that God chose to choose us as his people and to give us his words? Last week, in my sermon, I made the claim that I believe that the Bible is God's word. Inspired, literally God-breathed is the word. Written through men who were led by the Holy Spirit to communicate God's truth to mankind. As part of that sermon, I read 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, where it says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Whatever anyone wants to say about the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God, His words. Today I'm going to be sharing with you evidences that the Bible truly is God's Word, and therefore we should follow Peter's admonition in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, pay attention to it. Like being drawn to it like a light that's in a dark room. You know how hard it is not to pay attention to a light in a dark room? Like, you just can't not be aware of it. But it also, the part of the purpose of a light in a dark room is it illuminates everything around you and helps you understand your surroundings. And that's what God's Word does. We take comfort in it, be grateful for it, use it to take stock of our situations. What kind of things can we point to that will give us confidence in this claim that the Bible is not just another collection of books? Is there anything to substantiate this claim that this book is inspired and should be followed and honored and revered and obeyed? 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's talking about he watched Jesus live his life. These are not stories that were made up or passed down. They're not just legendary stories. They're not just a novelty. The stories that are in these pages were witnessed by them. They saw those things happen. Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Peter's talking about the transfiguration there. He and James and John are there with Jesus and they see Jesus transfigured into this glory and they're surrounded by the glory cloud of God and they hear God's voice. He says, we also have this prophetic message as something completely reliable. He says, what he's saying is, I know that Jesus is who he says he is because I heard it from the very mouth of God. We have just as reliable a message right here. That's Peter's claim, who actually witnessed the transfiguration. He says, you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week, about this idea of inspiration, that the Word of God is God-breathed. The Bible is His words spoken through human authors. The Bible clearly claims to be God's words. It claims it in explicit ways, and also in less direct ways as well. But what do we do with this? Let's start with this question. What is the Bible? We're going to do some basics. Some of the stuff that I'm going to repeat here in just in the next few minutes are stuff that some of you have heard numerous times. It's stuff that gets brought out from the pulpit because it's very useful for us to hear. It's stuff that's taught in classes and in podcasts and stuff like that. But for some of you, it may be new information. And so I'm going to share this. The word scripture, which we use often to talk about the Bible, literally means the writings. And so when the New Testament authors claim that the Old Testament is sacred scripture, is what they call it, what they're telling us is that these are holy writings. It's not just any other human authorship. It's holy, it's sacred, it's special. The word Bible itself means a collection of books. It's a library of books, which is accurate since it's actually 66 books, 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells history, all of human history from the creation of the world, the dawn of mankind up to 450 BC. Get to the New Testament, those books begin with the Gospels, which tell of the ministry, of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And then it follows up those four books with instructions on how Christians ought to live and conduct themselves until Jesus returns, which it says that he's going to do. There are over 40 different authors who contributed to this work. They wrote from three different continents, three different languages over a period of over 1,500 years from beginning to end. The authors had various ages, occupations. There were peasants and kings and poets and scholars and doctors and farmers, fishermen who contributed to these works. It contains sermons and letters and songs and poems and histories and love letters. It has geographical surveys and architectural specifications. It's got travel diaries and population statistics, family trees, inventories, numerous legal documents. And in spite of all of the variety in the time in which it was written and the cultural context it was written in, the language it was written in, and the personal experience of the author and the education of the person writing it, this has a surprising, a shocking, an unnatural amount of unity about it. How do we explain the tremendous unity of the Bible? There's no way that one story could be managed and manipulated by people over such a large span of time and over multiple cultures and still tell such a singular story as we find in Scripture. My freshman year in high school, I tried to find this book, but I couldn't find it. It's in a box somewhere. But my freshman year in high school, I took novels class. And in novels class, we had this project that we had to do where we had to write our own novel as a class. But we had very specific instructions on how we would do it. We were put into groups of four or five, and one group would write the first chapter. That was my group. I had a whole lot of girls in my group, which was great, but it really affected things a little bit, which you'll understand in a minute. And so my group would write the first chapter, and then we would pass that to group number two. That group would read our chapter and then write the second chapter. They would pass that, those two chapters, to the next group, which would read the first two chapters, and then they would write their chapter, and so on and so forth, until every group had participated in the writing of this novel. It was a hot mess. I had all these girls in my group, and so they wanted it to be like some sort of romance novel. So, of course, I capitulated, right? Who's going to argue with all the pretty girls in my group? So we started out, and we were writing, it was about these Irish farmers who were escaping to America because of the potato famine. That's how we started. And by the end of the story, it was like some Jack Reacher spy novel where everybody was betraying one another, and it ended up being called, the title of it was Real Men Have Two First Names. Because all of the main characters that were guys, their names were, it was like Timothy Scott or Marcus James. And we were like, what? How come none of them have like last names? They all have first names for their last names. They just ended up working out that way. But it was just an absolute mess. There was nothing. Every time it got passed to somebody else, we even had specific instructions to try to write one continuous story. But it was like they didn't pay any attention to what we started and the vision that we had. Every time it got passed, it just got sloppier and more. It was just a mess. Imagine doing that over 1,500 years and keeping the same story. 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages. The Bible really has one main character. It's Jesus. It isn't always that obvious to everybody, but in reality, he is the primary character of all of Scripture. The Old Testament tells us of the need for Christ. And it predicts the coming of Christ. The Gospels tell us of the appearance of Christ. The Acts talk about the preaching about Christ. And the letters tell us about the body of Christ, the church. And in Revelation we're told about the return of Christ. Jesus himself taught that the Old Testament scriptures were all about him. In John chapter 5, he's at this well and he heals this man, and he's having this conversation with the Jews, and he scolds them for not recognizing who he was. He says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these, the Old Testament scriptures, are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." He wasn't talking about the Gospels. They hadn't been written yet. They hadn't even fully been lived yet. He was talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about Genesis and Isaiah and the Psalms, Jonah. Obviously, the Gospels are about Jesus, and everything after that we know is all about the church and preaching about Jesus, but Jesus is the theme of the entire Bible. And it's remarkable how unified the Bible is considering its author. The fact that that itself is evidence that it is God's word, the fact that it is so unified. If it were merely human writing, there would be no way it would have such a singular theme running through it. And knowing this should give us confidence that what we have bears authority for our lives. If it were just a bunch of dudes, and in my notes I have D-O-O-D-S, right? I mean, in every sense of that word. If it were just a bunch of dudes writing what they think would be good ways for people to live their lives, how to be civil and treat one another with respect, that would be one thing. Maybe there will be wisdom in there for us to follow, but when it has the stamp of the Almighty God on it, the Bible has to be put into another category altogether. It's one of the reasons why the Bible is the best-selling book of all time in every category. Nothing even comes close. It has been translated into hundreds of languages and put into digital form. It's been recorded audibly for people to listen to. It's in Braille. As Dad shared, I don't know, last year or so, it's been written, translated into fake languages like Klingon and Elvish. There's even visual. If you want to read the Bible in Lego, you can get online. There's a Lego retelling of the Bible. Now, before you parents get the idea to watch that with your kids, I'm just going to give you this disclaimer. You need to look at all of those slides before you ever show it to your kids. Because when it doesn't hide anything when it comes to some of the violent parts of Scripture, or like, don't show them the Lego telling of the story when it comes to David and Bathsheba. I'm just saying. Now all this has happened because mankind needs the words in this book so that we can look to the past, we can improve our present, and have confidence in our future. The unity of the Bible happens because it is unique in that it is written by both man and by God. It is the inspired nature of it that I spoke about last week. I return you to 2 Peter, where he says, "You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. It never had its origin in human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2:13, says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." And a third time, I'm going to keep coming back to this, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is what? It's God-breathed. The words that we read from these pages are miraculously written revelation from God. And as Paul and Peter encourage us to pore over these words, we will find that it is profitable and helpful and wise to make daily use of our time to read it. But there's questions people have asked. And maybe you've asked these questions about how do we know that what we have now in these printed pages is actually what the original authors wrote? What kind of confidence can we have that what Paul wrote is what we are reading, that what Peter put on paper is the same words on our pages that have been typed and printed? And because there are challenges to that claim. People question the validity of the Bible that we have today. They throw out questions like, well, how do you know it wasn't tampered with, altered? You don't have any original copies of what was written. You don't even have a copy of a copy. All you have is copies of copies of copies that date hundreds of years after the fact. You don't have any of the original manuscripts. How do you know that what you have is an accurate transmission and translation of what the human authors originally wrote? It's true, partially. We don't have the actual pieces of paper that Luke wrote to Theophilus. We don't have any of the actual pieces of paper that John or Paul penned their portions of the Bible on. Those are lost to history, and it's unlikely that we will ever be able to say with 100% certainty that we have found one of those original writings. Because of this, the accusation leveled against the Bible is that we have this glorified game of telephone. You remember that game as a kid? You play it in school, you play it in youth group, where one person whispers something and that person passes it on. And by the time it gets to the end, it's all garbled mess. That's part of the fun of it, is you want it to be a garbled mess at the end after it's passed on from one person to the other. Well, there are answers to those questions. We can't deal with all of them. They're way too much to cover. This sermon would be, there would be tomatoes being thrown my direction if I attempted to tell you all of the answers that we have for that. There are a lot of reasons why we can trust what we have in our hands today to be the words Peter is referring to, what Paul is referring to as God's holy word. First, there's this question. Is having the original copy of the writings the only way that we can have confidence that what we have is what they actually wrote? Do we have to have the original copy to know? Have you ever seen the original copy of the lyrics for the Beatles song, Help? Have you ever seen it? It exists. John Lennon wrote it on a napkin. Inspiration hit, and he wrote it on a napkin. They have that napkin at the Treasures of the British Library exhibit in London. Have you ever seen it? How do you know with any confidence that what you have heard as the recorded version of it, or that you've seen written down, is the actual lyrics of that song? Now you're like, man, what are the lyrics of that song? People are like doing searches. You're like, is there something, did they mess up that song? When they recorded it, did any of the other Beatles say, well, that's not what the, did John Lennon himself say, no, that's not the way those lyrics are supposed to go? No. Did people who had that copy of it, did they say, hey, wait a minute, that's not what Lennon wrote? No. People who are alive who had seen it and heard, I mean, even the guys who wrote the song themselves didn't debate whether or not what was recorded and being put out there was the actual words of the song. So the only way to have confidence in the song isn't just to see the original itself. It's nice to be able to have that, but it's not mandatory because there are other people who can attest that, yes, that is the actual lyrics. The key to answering the question about the Bible comes from thousands upon thousands of other pieces of paper that we do have. Copies and more copies of manuscripts, pages on pages of handwritten copies, handed down through generations, more accurately recorded than any other book from ancient history. Some of the copies have contain whole biblical books. Others have just parts that have been, you know, because parts of them have been destroyed. We just have fragments, but when they compare that fragment, they know where it came from, and it just they get all these pieces put together. When people try to say that the Bible cannot be trusted because we don't have any of the original copies, let me ask you this. This is an interesting question. If stacked, if we took all of the manuscripts that we have of just the New Testament, how high would that stack be? Now, while you think about that question, I want to, now here's some facts to consider of some other ancient writings. Like the earliest manuscript of the plays by Sophocles, who's one of the three great tragic playwrights of Athens. He wrote about the 3rd century BC. There are about 200 extant manuscripts of his writings. Many of you are familiar with Plato. His tetralogies, because his works were compiled into 4 tetralogies, wrote about AD 895, and there are about, again, just over 200 manuscripts. The earliest surviving manuscript of Homer's The Iliad, which highlights the final weeks of the Trojan War, about 400 BC. The manuscript discoveries have been made. More of those manuscripts have been found than any other classical work, but there are less than 2,000 copies of that. Of just the 5,800 or more Greek New Testament manuscripts, there are more than 2.5 million pages. And if you combine the Old Testament manuscripts and the New Testament manuscripts, we have more than 66,000 manuscripts and scrolls. The answer to the question, so these other writings, if you were to stack all of the writings of those other classical writings, it'd be about 4 feet high. You know how high the manuscripts for the New Testament would be? A mile. And if you include the Old Testament in that, it's now 2.5 miles high. Of the 14,000 ancient copies and fragments written no later than 100 years after the events they cover, written within the realm of memory for people to be able to discount it. If people were like, no, that's not how it happened, that's false or it's incorrect, that's a phenomenal amount of resource material to be able to access to check if the content has been accurately passed down to us. And not only do we have this massively striking amount of manuscripts to confirm that the words that we read are the words that they wrote, we have this confidence that their process was such that mistakes and variations haven't resulted in any real deviations or departures from any real meaningful content that we read. Even when you think about the amount of manuscripts they have, there's still this accusation that there are over 400,000, almost 500,000 variations when you're comparing one version of Luke to another version of Luke, and when you go through all the New Testament, there's not even 400,000 words in the New Testament. But there are 400,000 1,000 differences in those manuscripts. So how can we be confident that what we have is accurate? That's another accusation that's made. I'm going to go through this super quick. Of those 400,000 differences, 70% are spelling differences. For instance, we don't know if John, sometimes his name is written with one N, sometimes it's written with two. J-O-H-N or J-O-H-N-N. Some of them have it with one, some of them have it with two. But 70% are spelling errors. At one point, one of the scribes was writing, and either it started with one N, he wrote two, or more likely it had two originally, and he was tired or lazy or something happened, and he only wrote it with one. And there's a family tree that you can trace with all of these. You can tell how old these manuscripts are and who copied from whom, and there's a family tree of these errors that you can find. So it's not actually 400,000 unique errors. It's all of these errors that were reproduced as the copies were copied and passed on. 70% are meaningless spelling errors. 29% are what we call non-translatable differences. And those come from if there's a word that is put in a different place in one manuscript than the other. But the reality is in Greek, it doesn't really matter because the location of the word in the sentence doesn't change the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word is determined by the ending of the word. Greek is very specific like that. So if you have one where this word is placed here, but in this copy, the word is placed here. If one person translates this one into English and another person translates this one into English, they're both going to come up with the same translation into English. If one person translated both of them, they're going to come up with the exact same translation into English because it doesn't make any difference where the word is in the sentence, but it is different according to the two different copies. So for the math nerds in the room, 70%, right, are spelling errors. 29% are non-translatable errors. If you tried to translate it, it wouldn't make a difference. That's 99%. Less than 1% are what we would generally consider to be meaningful errors. I've got an example I want to tell you of what I think would be a meaningful error. When we were in Oklahoma, I went on a missions trip with the Muskogee Christian Church. It's Boulevard Christian Church there in Muskogee, Oklahoma. And the group that I went with was recounting one of their previous trips where one of the ladies who was there was a Spanish teacher in the high school. It was low-level Spanish, but she taught Spanish. And so when she was there, the people in the church who just loved that whole group wanted her to come up to the pulpit and share and to speak. She really didn't want to. She felt really uncomfortable. And so they have her come, but they talk her into it. So she gets up there, and what she thinks that she is saying is, I am really embarrassed, and it's the pastor's fault. But I want you to look at this. Oh, yeah, I keep doing that. Same thing. Yeah. The new one is actually on my porch right now. It's going to be, well, it's actually what's in the house, but our new projectors are on the way. Look at this. She thought she said, I am really embarrassed and it's the pastor's fault. But because she was nervous, she said, I am embarazada, which means pregnant. So what the congregation heard was, I am very pregnant and it's the pastor's fault. That is a meaningful error. Right, that is a significant difference. That totally changes the meaning of it. I can tell you that there are none of those in the 400,000 differences that are found in the manuscripts. There's nothing that changes anything significant. There's no doctrinal changes. Nothing that calls into question the virgin birth or the sinlessness of Jesus or salvation by grace or the resurrection. Nothing that affects anything that we believe to be core values of Christianity is affected by these 400,000 differences. When you look back at Moses' words to the Israelites, when he says, when has something like this ever happened? Where God chose to speak to his people and bestow his words upon them, we should count ourselves fortunate to have such a powerful testimony available to us. We know his expectation of us. We know his history of dealing with people. We know his purpose for us. We know about grace and mission. If you are not reading the Word of God regularly, you are missing out. And I could go on for hours, literally. I won't. But I could go on for hours talking about all the reasons why we can have full confidence that not only is this God-breathed, but what we have, these copies that we have that were printed just mere years ago, it's the same words that were written by the original authors so many centuries ago. It's worthwhile to note that Jesus used copies of the scriptures himself, if you think about it. The scrolls that he read and that he learned from were hundreds and thousands of years old themselves, and yet he considered the scriptures that he read and studied and repeated to be authoritative and trustworthy. So who are we to call them into question? Value the Bible that you hold in your hands. It is a grace and it is a privilege to experience the Lord through his words. Read it, study it, memorize it, obey it, and revere it. These are holy and sacred words on these pages, and it is my hope and my prayer that you are in love with the Word of God, that you appreciate what a precious gift God has given to us. In Matthew 4, Jesus speaks these words to the devil. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. These are those words. These words are life. Make them a part of yours. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. He is the word. And we know that the scriptures, this collection of books that you've given to us, it is precious. And I pray that you will fix it firmly in our minds and help us to understand it and to hold on to it, to grasp it, not only with our ability to comprehend it, but to hold on to it like a drowning man holds on to an oxygen tank. For these words are life. You've given us a real gift, and never before has a God ever tried to do this, because there is only one God. And you've revealed to us the way that you care for us and the way that you are looking after us and tending to us, and that you have given us your words. May they be unbelievably precious to us. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your Son. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.